We turn now to our scripture lesson for the sermon as we continue our consideration of Paul's letter to the Galatians. We turn now to Galatians chapter 5. In your pew Bibles, that should be on page 1036, or should start there. Galatians 5, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 6 at this time. Again, this is God's holy word. It is inspired, given to the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit. It is therefore, in the original, without error. God does not make mistakes, and so when he inspires a scripture, it is without mistakes. And so we read here what we understand to be, in good translation, God's word. So let's attend with reverence to the very word of God. Galatians 5, verses 1 through 6. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its proclamation and its hearing. We'll notice as we look at this scripture lesson that verse 1 of our scripture contains the conjunction therefore. Stand fast therefore, Paul says. And remember, when we see that word or words like it, that we need to stop and think, well, what is it therefore? When we think of conjunctions like that, or its reverse for, we'll deal with here in a minute, we need to recognize that this is pointing us to a particular logical structure of the passage. And that word therefore, as we've well established, as you should know well by now, means that Paul is telling the reader, because the things I've been saying are true, this following statement is true. Then you'll also notice, because you're observant, I'm sure, that down toward the bottom of our scripture lesson, toward the end of it, the last two verses, verses 5 and 6, also start with the word for. But let's go back to verse 1 for a moment. You'll notice that verse 1 is a commandment about how a Christian should behave in light of what we've been seeing, what we've been learning from this letter. So Paul has set forth his doctrinal position in chapters 1 through 4, and now he's moving into that section of the letter that Bible scholars will call the ethical instructions. And most epistles of the apostles work this way. Most of the letters the apostles work with in such a structure as they have, the main body being doctrinal teaching, and then before the end, there are ethical instructions. How do we behave in light of these teachings? And it's not always a perfectly clear-cut thing. They blend, and you'll have ethical instructions in other parts of the letters. But this is a generally good way to divide up the letters, helpful for us to understand the structure of what the apostles write. And so Paul has set forth his teaching, his position, particularly in this case, on salvation by faith alone. And now he's moving into this section of the letter that will be dominated by application. Because these things are true, how should we then live? How should we then behave? And he offers a beginning application in verse 1. Verses 2 through 4 then summarize and apply his main point from the whole letter thus far, from the previous chapters. But notice also that verses 5 and 6 each begin with the word for. It's the Greek word gar. And so this is for not as a preposition in English. I bought a gift for my wife, but it's for as a conjunction. So I plan to go to Walmart for I am out of toilet paper. We don't usually use it that way as much, but you know, it's essentially a synonym of the word because. It's basically just meaning the same thing. It has the inverse meaning, therefore, of the word therefore. That is to say, it works in just the opposite direction. If therefore means because what I just said is true, this thing is true, it's saying that the thing I just said is true because of what I'm about to say. So for indicates what I've just said is true because of the truth of what I am about to tell you. And verses 1 through 4 then are true because verse 5 is true, and verse 5 is true because verse 6 is true. So that's really the grammatical structure here. And so really verse 6 is going to be the focus for verses 5 and 6. So I'll start today by considering verse 6 and then verse 5. And then we'll look at the applications found in verses 1 through 4. The main point of this passage, and you'll notice by that structure, that if, by the way, verse 1 starts telling us, therefore, because what I've been saying is true, therefore this is true, but then the end of the passage says, because this is true, the things I just said are true, then basically we should find that in the last couple of verses, we're finding the same thing that was said in the letter up to this point. And so this is actually the main point of the whole letter, really. And that is what we see in verse 6, that it is faith that avails. And he says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. So what is it that avails? It's faith. And so we see that it is faith alone. This should not be a surprise to you. I feel like a broken record. Some young people here might not know what that means, but in the old days when you had vinyl records, maybe actually they're kind of trendy now again, so some more people have vinyl records. If the record had a scratch or a break in it, it might continue, it might either skip a point, but it might just keep going back and repeating the same last phrase. I remember a Beatles album I had that would get to a certain point and then just keep repeating the same three words over and over again, over and over. Because it had a little scratch there in the record, so it would keep jumping back. I might sound like I'm repeating myself, and of course that's because the letter repeats itself. Paul is repeating himself. He wants to hammer into our heads, it is faith that avails. It is faith alone that is the instrument of our justification, of our being considered righteous in God's sight. It is by faith and by nothing else that one is counted as righteous. Well, secondly, we'll see that Paul teaches that such faith produces love. Notice it's faith working through love. Outward works do not themselves save us. But works of love will always be the result of saving faith. And third, we see that saving faith produces an eager desire for then and an expectation of righteousness. We will want to be more righteous and we should expect it to happen. Because these things are true, we find a few applications. Number one, Christians, stand fast in your Christian liberty. Number two, which is the flip side of that, do not become enslaved to works righteousness. And then number three, if you do embrace works righteousness, to embrace the belief that you can either earn your own way into heaven or that you have anything to add to Jesus' work, that you need to fill out some prerequisites in your life before Jesus can possibly save you, then you're actually rejecting Jesus for who he really is and the free gift that he's giving for what it actually is. Because indeed it is a free gift and not something you pay for. So let's begin with the apostle's main point. Faith is what avails. Faith alone is the instrument, it's the only tool by which a person lays hold of sanctification. I've heard it described, probably accurately somewhat, as like the Velcro that sticks you to Jesus. You've been picked up, to use the analogy that we find in Colossians chapter 1. You were in the domain of darkness, and God in his grace reached down and picked you up and stuck you on Jesus. And you're stuck to him now. And faith is the instrument, the glue, that he gives you, so to speak, to stick you to Jesus. We need to note here that Paul has clearly established that by faith, he does not mean some vague sense of belief, and certainly not, as the modern world would teach us, belief against reason. No, by faith, he's not talking about some leap in the dark, as you've maybe heard faith described as, but he means a clear trust in Jesus Christ alone as the one who fulfills God's promises. But there's nothing unreasonable about that. There's nothing more reasonable than taking God at his word. And he has demonstrated that Jesus is exactly who Jesus said he is through Jesus' resurrection. Right? And so if Jesus says, I am God, and through his resurrection he can prove that, then it is in fact unreasonable for you not to believe him. There's nothing more reasonable than trusting that he knows what he's talking about, and nothing more reasonable than to believe that he is actually the one who fulfills all of God's promises. Abraham did not believe against reason. He believed God because God said so. And there's nothing more reasonable than believing that God can and will do what God has said he will do. When we say that faith alone, then, and we're talking about that kind of trust in God's promises, in this case now we have the blessing of hindsight. Abraham knew that God would fulfill his promises. We know they've been fulfilled in Jesus. And when we say that faith alone is the instrument of justification, we're recognizing that it is not by any works that we do, any works of our own, that we can be counted as righteous before our Creator. We're sinners. We lack the perfect righteousness we need to stand in His presence. But rather, we see that we are counted righteous only by faith in Jesus Christ. He fulfilled everything that we lacked. He fulfilled all righteousness in his people's place, and then he paid the penalty for the sins that need to be paid for. He died a sinner's death as his people's substitute. Now Paul writes in verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. A man is not counted righteous because he is circumcised." And remember that that's really just a shorthand for observing all of the Old Testament ceremonial law, all the types and shadows that were pointing to Jesus who has now come. Nor is he counted righteous for having been uncircumcised. It's not as if when Christ came, God ceased to offer salvation to Jews. When Paul's preaching against the circumcision party here, he's not saying that the reverse is true, that somehow now God has said, I'm not going to save any Jews anymore. I'm going to come after the Gentiles now and choose them instead. Quite the contrary. As we've already seen, God saves Gentile and Jew alike by his grace working through faith in Jesus Christ. And that grace, then working through faith in Christ, makes the believers true children of Abraham. So God still has one people, the children of Abraham, right? And therefore, they are heirs through faith in Christ of God's promised blessings. A man or a woman is not saved because he or she is or is not in a particular bloodline, or outwardly practicing Old Testament Judaism, or because he or she does or does not keep God's law. No, God saves individuals by grace, by a free gift, an unearned, unmerited gift. And he applies that salvation then to them by means of faith in Jesus. Faith alone is the instrument of justification. Secondly, we see that such saving faith, though it is the only instrument of justification, is not by itself. As the Protestant reformers used to say, that we are saved through faith alone, but by a faith that is not alone. Such saving faith, true saving faith, produces love displayed in works. Notice it doesn't just produce the works absent of love. The order of events there, so to speak, is that you have this faith that has stuck you to Jesus, which produces a growing love for God for who he truly is and for your neighbor as yourself. And out of that love, works proceed. If you think that you can do the works absent of love and that has some kind of merit, well, think again. Of course, the works themselves, again, have no merit for your justification, but there is such a thing, and we'll get to this later in the letter, as what Jesus calls laying up treasures in heaven. But notice what Paul says in verse 6 about faith that avails for justification. It is faith working through love. Literally, the Greek says faith through love working. So the order there is love and working. If someone were to read the letter only through chapter 4 and not really delve very deeply into what Paul has said, he might get the impression that Paul thinks works of righteousness play absolutely no role. They don't have a place in the Christian life. Of course, it doesn't take very long to figure out that Paul is not saying anything of the sort. But Paul just wants to be sure that we don't make the grave mistake of thinking that our works somehow contribute to our salvation, that they add anything to what Christ has accomplished, or that we could possibly save ourselves without Christ. Works play absolutely no role in that part of our salvation. They play no role in our justification, in our being counted righteous by God. God doesn't look at you and say, well, you're 98% righteous, you need another 2%, I'll take that from Jesus and give it to you. No, you don't have it. Absent of Christ, you don't have the righteousness. Fact is, Hebrews 11 tells us, apart from faith, you cannot please God. Everything you do is an offense to God. Even when you do things that are godly, in the sense of things that we know please God from Scripture, as the ancient church father Augustine of Hippo said, you have the taint of sin on everything you do. So even when you do a righteous thing, there's something about it that makes God justifiably more angry with you than he was before. We are hopeless without Christ. Works play no role in your justification. But that said, you have absolutely no reason to believe that you possess justifying faith if it does not produce in you a love that is then shown through good works. The Puritan commentator Matthew Henry calls saving faith such a faith in Christ as discovers itself to be true and genuine by a sincere love to God and our neighbor. So in Matthew Henry's day, just to clarify here, more than 300 years ago, the term discover was used more in its literal sense more commonly, literally just taking the cover off. And so when he says that faith is discovered, he's not saying that faith goes looking for itself. You know, faith discovers itself, right? That it goes looking for itself like some college kid on a hike in the Rockies trying to find himself, right? It says, could you imagine that if you're on a hike in the Rockies to find yourself and come around a bend and there you are. Now I know where I am. No. I had a professor at college who observed that all of these lost cells seem to be in Colorado because that's where everybody goes to find themselves. But he's not saying that faith goes to discover itself in that sense. That's more how we use discover today. But he's saying that faith uncovers, it unveils, it displays itself how by a sincere love for God and neighbor. And how do you know that you have love for God or neighbor? Because you're doing the works that are consistent with that. It will produce the works. You have no reason to believe you have saving faith if it doesn't change you. If it doesn't make you grow in your love for God and also for your neighbor. Which, of course, these are the two statements that summarize all of God's moral law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The way you know that you have such love, and that it is a genuine love, not just a fuzzy feeling you have or something, it's if it drives you to do works consistent with such love. I can, and pretty much do, tell my wife that I love her every day. But if I just kept telling her that and never do anything that would show that I have any sense of self-sacrifice toward her or anything like that, well, she would have no reason to believe that I actually possess the love I claim to have. Love of God is shown by obedience to his moral law. Love of neighbor is likewise displayed in acts of obedience to God's commandments concerning how we are to behave toward our neighbor. In verse 5, Paul says, we await righteousness by faith. So not only is the believer justified, that is, not only does she or he possess a status of being counted righteous, but also every believer is being sanctified by the same grace of God that justified you. Now, we need to pause here and take a step back and take note of the fact that we can use the term sanctification in a couple of different ways. In fact, even the word justification, though it's mainly used in the way we've been using it here in this letter, is used in at least one other way in the New Testament. And that is to speak of being vindicated, to being shown to be who you say you are. Ordinarily, justification means being counted righteous in God's sight. Sanctified has a couple of different meanings for us here. To be sanctified, in its basic meaning, just means to be made holy, to be set apart. At the same time a person receives justification, the same time that by faith in Jesus you are counted righteous in God's sight, you also receive what's known as immediate sanctification. We're getting into theology book terminology here. You're set apart by God from the world. That's really what holiness means, to be set apart. When a vessel was made holy, there was a holy vessel for the temple, it meant that it was being set apart from a common use to use for God's worship in the temple. God is holy because he is apart from the fallen world. And that's what happens in your immediate sanctification. You are set apart from the fallen world. God has a destiny for the fallen world, which we sang earlier is destruction, right? And he set you outside of that, if your trust is in Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit also works what we call progressive sanctification in you. That is, every believer, over time, if you possess saving faith, you will be made more and more like Jesus. Holy in your deeds, in your thoughts, in your affections. Here's where our works play a role then. So Paul doesn't say that works have no place in the Christian life. They play no role in our justification, but they are a huge part of our sanctification. We can only do what we're talking about here by the power of God's Spirit at work within us. It's not, again, as if God saves us and then says, now figure it out for yourself how to live as a godly Christian. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. No, there is no such thing in scriptural Christianity. It's the Holy Spirit at work within you, within each individual, to grow you in righteousness, to be more like Christ, and that can be hindered or helped by the decisions that you make, by the things that you do. There's much more that can be said about that, but the point here is that saving faith produces a love for God and a love for your neighbor that makes us desire to do the things that please God and that are good for others. Saving faith results in good works, in other words. And that brings us then to our next point. Saving faith results in love, which is shown in good works. But then also, saving faith produces an eager desire for those good works and an expectation of them. Saving faith produces an eager desire for and an expectation of righteousness. If you have true saving faith, you're not going to hate the things that God loves. You're going to love them more and more as you love God more and more. You're going to love more and more the things that he says are good. And you're going to eagerly desire to see those things happening in your heart and in your life, and you're going to expect it because it's not by your own strength, it's by the Holy Spirit, and he does not fail. Verse 5, for we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Believers already possess the righteousness of Christ in terms of God's courtroom judgment, a righteousness that's been imputed to them in their justification. But they eagerly desire to see the work of the Holy Spirit completed within themselves in perfect righteousness. In other words, we don't like the sin within us. We start to hate it more and more, and we want to see it eradicated. Christians have a sure and certain hope, an eager expectation that this will come to pass. By the way, again, scripturally, hope is not kind of like faith, is not just believing against reason. Hope is not how the world often defines it either. It's not just a vague wish. Well, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I'd like to go out and have a picnic. You don't have any control over that or any reason to believe. Last time I saw a weather report that it won't rain tomorrow. It's probably going to rain here tomorrow. No, it's an eager expectation. You have a sure and certain hope. You know that God will keep His word. That's faith. And you look forward to it. You can't wait, so to speak, for it to happen. That's hope. Christians have a sure and certain hope, an eager expectation that this righteousness will come to pass, that you will grow in righteousness. That at the time of your glorification in the world to come, there won't be any sin left in you. And if you have saving faith, you'll have that eager desire, that expectation of growth in righteousness in the meantime. Because these three things are true regarding saving faith, Paul presents the following applications then. Number one, he says, stand fast, therefore, in your Christian liberty. The first part of verse one, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Now, stand fast is a military command from Paul's day. It had two basic applications. If you were in the Roman army and your commander told you, stand fast, it would either mean stay at your post, say you're on guard duty or something. And he says, stand fast. He says, don't leave here until I tell you otherwise, right? Stand fast. Or, more commonly, stand fast in the battle line. When your army is facing off against the enemy army and your commander shouts, stand fast, he's telling you, dig in where you are. Don't let the enemy move you when they charge. Meet the charge head on. What Paul is saying here is don't be moved. Stay where you are. Christ has freed us from the impossible task of trying to save ourselves by our own works. Well, don't give that up. How foolish would that be? Stay in that freedom. Embrace it. Cling to it. Conversely, I could have made this one application point, really, because really the flip side of that is number two, do not become enslaved then to works righteousness. Stay where you are. Don't go back to some belief that you have something to add to what Jesus has done. The second half of verse one, do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Works righteousness, this belief that either we can save ourselves by ourselves or that Jesus can't save us unless we do X, Y, and Z. Well, that's the opposite of grace. That's an earned reward, which we don't have the power to earn. Works righteousness versus grace is rather like a woman being pregnant or not. Now, we sometimes talk about women being very pregnant or heavily pregnant. And what we mean is they're far along. But either she's pregnant or she's not, right? There's no partially pregnant, right? She's either pregnant or not. She's either one or the other. She can't be partly one and partly not. Likewise, you cannot be partly dependent on grace and partly dependent on your own works. It can't happen. It's one or the other. If you're partly dependent on your works, you're totally dependent on your works. Because it's not grace if you have something to pay. Either you're free in Christ from any need to make yourself fit for heaven, or you're not. And if not, then you're enslaved. You're enslaved to a law which never had the power to save you in the first place and was never meant for that, as we've seen clearly in this letter. So don't be enslaved. That brings us then to application number 3. If you do that, if you embrace works righteousness, you have rejected the free gift of Christ. Again, there's no middle ground. It's either grace or it's not. To try to justify myself before God is like saying, I don't really need Jesus. I can do it myself. This is part of the problem, by the way, with the thinking that's common that says, well, Jesus is one way to God, but there are many others. Well, every other way to God is you earning your way. According to every false religion in the world, there are rules you follow and you get there. Every religion in the world but biblical Christianity is a religion of do, do, do. Biblical Christianity is the religion of done. How could we say that Jesus paid it all and you can also pay it yourself? No. Plus, how wicked or stupid would that make God seem? You could have made it on your own, but I'm going to brutally kill my son so that you'll have an extra way. No, it was necessary or God wouldn't have done it. To try to justify myself is saying, I don't need Jesus, I can do it on my own. To try to add to his accomplished work, saying, well, he can get me part of the way, but I have to get myself the rest of the way. I have to fill out these prerequisites or Jesus won't be capable of saving me. To think I can't be saved by him alone, but that I need to do something to help him along, is like saying, well, he really isn't quite good enough to be my Savior. He really isn't quite strong enough, and his death wasn't all that valuable. As we see before, if you want to save yourself by keeping the law, Paul's well established here, you'd better do it perfectly. And since you can't, you're in trouble. So Paul says in verse 3, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. If you think Christ can't save you unless you are first good enough to make yourself ready through works of the law, well, then you need to keep the whole law and you don't need Jesus in the first place or the second place, wherever you put him in that scenario. In fact, then, you actually then turned from Jesus for who he truly is and for what he's actually done. You've rejected grace. You're alienated from Christ, Paul says. Verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Now, by fallen from grace, we should note that Paul is not teaching that someone who is truly saved can lose it. If God does a work, it's a perfect work. The term fallen indicates losing one's grasp upon. So you've fallen like you were hanging from a cliff and you let go, right? So think of this more in the intellectual sense of having a grasp on something, that you can grasp an idea, right? If you think that you can work your own salvation, that you can work your own way into heaven, you really don't have any hold on what grace actually is. If you think you have something to add to Christ's accomplished work, again, you don't understand grace. You don't grasp it. To embrace works righteousness is to reject grace for what it really is, a free gift of God in Christ Jesus. So we see in this passage that Paul has basically summarized what he's set up to now, and he's moving into his application. How do we then behave in light of this? Faith is what avails. Justification, this is the main point of the whole letter. Justification is by God's grace alone, working through faith alone, in Christ alone. So faith is the only instrument of justification, of being counted righteous. It's not faith plus your works, and it's certainly not your works on their own. But there is a place for works in your life, not as a means of earning your way into good standing in God's sight, but as the means of demonstrating that you actually love the God who has saved you, that you have a love for God and a love of neighbor that saving faith will produce. So the question is, do you have that saving faith? Does it produce in you, if you're wondering, do I have saving faith? Well, examine yourself. Does it produce in you a growing love for God? Does it produce in you more love for your neighbor? Do you see that love compelling you to do the things that please God and that are good for others? Not just according to your best judgment, but according to His Word. If not, we have no reason to believe that you're actually saved. Lots of people think they got saved because they answered an altar call or signed a prayer card or said a sinner's prayer that you don't find in the Bible. If your declaration of faith in Jesus doesn't produce these things, you have no reason to believe that you're saved. Repent and trust in Jesus. But if you do have that love, if you can see it in you, and you can see it displayed in works, if you do find in yourself a desire for and an eager expectation of becoming more righteous and less sinful, more like Christ, well, then Paul's command for you here is stand fast in that. Don't go back. Stand fast in that Christian liberty. Do not enslave yourself to any vain attempt to somehow earn God's favor or think that you've lost your salvation because you stumbled in sin. Trust Jesus. Rely on Him. For anything else is a rejection of His free gift of grace. Trust Him. Rely on Him. And see your faith working through love. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for Your grace working through faith. Let us not rely on anything else but Christ for our standing before You. Cause us to grow in the love that we have for You and for our neighbor and to display that love in good works, that we might be awaiting that day when we are made fully righteous, and that we would do that with eager expectation. For we trust in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.